Well, we've reached the time in our worship service where we come to the Word of God to sit under it and be instructed by it and to mend our lives to it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help as we look to His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this morning You would reveal to us wonderful things from Your law. Lord, I pray that You'd open our eyes of our heart to understand what You have written. We pray that Your Spirit would take these truths and impress them on our hearts. May we change in light of the Word of God. Lord, we pray that You would sanctify us in Your truth. Your Word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a sense in which coming to salvation in Christ is incredibly, even impossibly difficult. And there is a sense in which it's incredibly simple. From a human perspective, salvation is impossible to achieve. But from a divine perspective, salvation is a free gift that is given freely to unworthy sinners. Those who attempt to earn their own salvation or merit their own salvation find it impossible to obtain. But those who come to God in humility and simple faith find the entrance into the kingdom abundantly supplied to them. And to see both the difficulty and the simplicity of salvation this morning, please open up your Bible with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in my opinion, this chapter is one of the most important passages in our Bibles regarding salvation, or on the topic of salvation. In John chapter 3, we find Jesus interacting with a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was no normal Israelite. He was, in fact, a Pharisee, a member of one of the elite religious class of the day. And based upon verse 10 here, it's quite possible that Nicodemus himself was a high-ranking Pharisee. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. But despite all of his religious accolades, this man was very confused about the most important topic of salvation. He assumed that he was certainly destined for the kingdom of God, but Jesus abruptly informed him that he was not yet headed in that direction. In fact, he needed to begin anew, to start all over. And so follow along with me as we walk our way through this account of Jesus interacting with this man, Nicodemus. John chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, do these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Now Jesus will answer the question that Nicodemus didn't ask. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, startled, tries to make sense of what Jesus was telling. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus is saying, Explain this to me. How can a man be born for a second time? So Jesus explains in verse 5. Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is very direct with this religious teacher. He says, Don't be shocked, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Sure, you had a physical birth, but you need an altogether different kind of birth. You need a spiritual birth now. Not only did Jesus tell Nicodemus plainly that despite all of his religious effort, he was not headed for the kingdom, but in verse 8, Jesus described Nicodemus' inability to really make himself born again. Look closely at verse 8 with me. It's easy to miss the truth of this important verse. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We must understand what Jesus is doing here. He's drawing an analogy between being born of the Spirit of God and the wind. The wind. He says, the wind, as you know, has a mind of its own. No man can control the wind. You can't direct the wind. You can't tell the wind to stop. You can't make the wind start up. You cannot wish it away. The wind has a mind of its own. We might say the wind is free. And so is the Spirit of God. He is free in salvation. The Spirit of God brings this new birth upon whom he wills, when he wills. In other words, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And oh yeah, you can't do it to yourself. It's outside of you, Nicodemus. You can't manipulate it. You need the new birth, but you are powerless to affect your own salvation, your own conversion. This news from Jesus would have been devastating from Nicodemus. Until this moment, he was confident that the righteous acts that he had been doing for his entire life were sufficient to secure his way into the eternal kingdom of God. But now, Jesus not only tells him that his works were insufficient, Jesus also informs him that he's powerless to save himself, to effect his own spiritual birth, a birth that he desperately needed to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the new birth, being born of the Spirit, is impossible to manipulate. It's impossible to provoke. Just for a minute, consider your own natural birth. Consider the first day that you took a breath and ask yourself, how much control did you have over that day? Did you choose that day or when or where you were born? Did you choose your parents? Well, no, of course not. In the same way, the spiritual birth that is needed to enter the eternal kingdom is not of you, it's outside of you. You are just as passive in your spiritual birth as you were in your physical birth. It's a work of God, of the Spirit of God. Spirit of God is like the wind. He's free. And again, this would have been crippling for this Pharisee. This is the impossibility of salvation from a human perspective. But Jesus doesn't leave Nicodemus here. He directs Nicodemus to where he must go and to whom he must go, where he must look for salvation. The account continues in verse 9. Look at it with me. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Old Testament and you don't know these things? You should have known this, but somehow you missed it. And now I'm telling you elementary things, but you don't understand. But in verses 14 and 15, Jesus points Nicodemus in the right direction. Look at verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So Jesus directs Nicodemus to recall an obscure Old Testament account found in Numbers 21. As the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and because of the people's complaining against God, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. Perhaps you remember this story. The people were being bit by these snakes and they were dying. And so they cried out to Moses for deliverance. And Moses went to the Lord and God directed Moses to a remedy. He said to Moses, create a bronze serpent, fasten it upon a pole, and raise it up in the sky. And those who are bit by a snake, they will be healed if they just look upon that bronze serpent lifted up in the camp. All they had to do was look at that bronze serpent lifted up in the sky, and they would be restored to health. But Jesus here explained to Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, just as that snake was lifted up on the pole in Moses' day, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the Christ. He will be lifted up, and so that the one who looks upon the crucified Messiah and believes in him will have eternal life. In other words, Nicodemus, I'll soon be lifted up on the cross, and when I do, what you must do is look upon me. You must trust upon me. You must trust upon my death. You must believe in me. You must trust in me. Understand that believing does not take any work. It's just like looking upon that snake upon the pole. It's just trusting. It's just believing. It just requires simple faith. Just look at the crucified Savior, Jesus tells Nicodemus. You see, those who bring no good works of their own to Christ, but simply come trusting in the death and resurrection of the Messiah, they are the ones who find eternal life. They are the ones who are born again by the Spirit of God. They are the ones who enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the human tendency is to obscure Jesus' message here. The human tendency is to think that somehow we can manipulate the wind. What I mean is that we often believe that there's some way that we can cause someone to be born again. There's some way we can push them over the edge and have them be born again. We say, well, if you get baptized, the Spirit of God will certainly cause you to be born again. Or if you recite this prayer after me, though then certainly the Spirit of God will cause you to be born again. Or if you walk the aisle, then you will be born again. That activity will make you a Christian. But all of those are merely futile attempts to manipulate the Word of God and manipulate the wind. Controlling the wind, like controlling the Spirit of God, is outside of our pay grade. The Spirit of God is free, and He brings salvation to whom He wills. And the result of the new birth is belief, is faith, simple trust in our Messiah. Those who have been made alive spiritually, they cling to the Messiah in faith. They trust in Him. They believe Him. So our human responsibility from our side of things, we must believe, we must trust the Messiah. John 3:15, look at it. Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. The key is believing. It's simple faith. Simply trusting in Christ for salvation. That is where Jesus was directing Nicodemus. And that is what we must do. We must tell people, believe the gospel. You must trust in Him for salvation. There's no other means of salvation provided for you other than Jesus Christ. You must believe in Him. But we know that if God is working in their hearts, they will believe. They will come to life spiritually. But if God is not working in their hearts, if God does not make them alive spiritually, then all we'll get is a blank stare and nothing more. So this is the simple requirement. It's simple faith, simply trusting in Christ's death and resurrection. This is the truth of John chapter 3, and we see this same truth illustrated in Luke as we return to chapter 18. Please back up one book in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 18. This summer, we've been considering a few passages in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus Himself declared what it means to be a follower of His, where Jesus discusses what it means to be a Christian. So we've been following along closely to see what Jesus understands about being a Christian, what He teaches about being a Christian, what it means to have eternal life. So in Luke 18, beginning at verse 15, Jesus highlights the necessity of simple faith. And so follow along with me as I read our text this morning, just three verses. Luke 18, beginning in verse 15, says this, "And they were bringing even their babies to Him so that He would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" Now, as I've already stated, well, what I believe is the heart of this passage is the necessity of simple, childlike faith for salvation. I think that's the heart of this passage. However, I need to say this morning that many theologians, and particularly of the staunchly Reformed variety, many theologians who I would respect in many ways, find these three verses to provide much justification for the practice of infant baptism. In fact, in the works of John Calvin, who's by all standards really the preeminent Reformed voice in church history, to support his understanding of infant baptism, his main theological argument comes from his view of covenant theology. But after that, when he turns to the New Testament for support, when he looks for a chapter and verse, he turns to Jesus' embrace of little children in Luke 18, and the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. And many Reformed theologians since have really followed Calvin down this path. And so, speaking for myself, I really don't find any of the arguments in favor of infant baptism convincing, and particularly the arguments from this passage in Scripture. We believe that baptism is a step of obedience for those who have trusted in Christ and who desire to be marked as followers of Jesus Christ. It's a step of obedience for those who want to be identified with Christ. And since an infant doesn't have the capacity to willfully express belief in the gospel, they should not be baptized. In other words, we believe in believer's baptism. We only baptize those who profess faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, this passage doesn't say anything about baptism. And that is my thought as well. But as we study this passage, I just want you to be aware that many come here to find support for the practice of infant baptism. And so that won't be our emphasis this morning, but I want to make you aware just a little bit of their argumentation as we go. So first, as we look at this passage this morning, let us consider the scene from verse 15. Look at it with me in your Bible. They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Notice here, this passage comes right on the heels of the parable we considered last week, or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus gave that parable to demonstrate the requirement of humble repentance and brokenness over sin for salvation. The broken, repentant tax collector found forgiveness from God, while the self-righteous Pharisee went home unjustified. And then Jesus ended that account by giving this timeless principle in verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, staying on this same theme, Luke, the gospel writer, continues to build on this topic of salvation or finding forgiveness from God. And in verses 15 through 17, he refers to salvation as entering the kingdom of God. And the scene looked like this. Apparently, parents were bringing their very young children to Jesus. The word for babies here describes that very thing. These were infants that were being brought to Jesus. Some of them might have been newborns, or maybe what we might call toddlers today. But the parents were the ones bringing them or carrying their babies to Jesus. And the goal of the parents was to have Jesus touch the babies. Now, this word touch is often used in other places in the Gospels when Jesus touches someone for the purpose of healing them. For example, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus brought a man back from the dead by touching them, using the same word here. And so we know many were touched by Jesus and were healed. And so these parents, seeking some advantage for their children, they were bringing their babies, their young children, to Jesus so that he might touch them. And these little ones might obtain some blessing from Jesus. But the disciples were offended by all of this. And this sort of casual access to Jesus seemed inappropriate to them. And perhaps it was that the disciples felt that these babies were not worthy of Jesus' time. You know, it was one thing for Jesus to heal the blind and the lepers, but these were healthy babies. What are we doing here? Perhaps they were asking. And the disciples felt that such blessing of children was really beneath their teacher. So their response was to rebuke the parents. They wanted to put an end to it, really. Now, I'll say, some of our Reformed brethren here argue that Jesus was doing more than simply touching or blessing these children. For example, John Frame, a well-known Reformed scholar, wrote this: "When Jesus lays hands on the children and blesses them, he's performing a priestly act and placing the name of God upon them." Frame goes on to argue that Jesus is making the infants as members of the covenant family. The problem with that, however, is that there's no indication in the text that Jesus is performing a priestly act. There's no evidence that Jesus is placing the name of God upon them and identifying them as members of the kingdom. All the text says is that Jesus was touching them. Undoubtedly, he was blessing them in some way. Perhaps he was praying over them or calling God's blessing upon their lives. But to me, at least, it seems to be a bit of a stretch, to say the least, that Jesus was performing a priestly act here. If Jesus were doing such a thing, were performing a priestly act here, then why would the disciples have been so upset about it? I mean, were the disciples that obtuse? Wouldn't they have clearly recognized the importance of such an act? Jesus was welcoming these infants so that he could touch them, so he could lay hands on them, perhaps even taking them into his arms. And the disciples found the whole scene to be a waste of time, or really beneath them and beneath Jesus for some reason. And so they're really angry about it. They're indignant about it. And so this is the scene. And next comes the response in verse 16. Look at it there in your Bibles, verse 16. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, what is clear here is that Jesus and his disciples were not on the same page about this. Now, the disciples did not yet understand or express the compassion that Jesus had. They didn't understand what he was doing here. So Jesus rebuked his men who were rebuking the parents. And he says, "Let the children come to me." Interestingly, Jesus uses a different word for children than Luke used in verse 15. There, the word was the word for infants or babies. But now Jesus employs more of a general term for children. And based upon the tense of the verb, it seems that Jesus is giving really a rule or a principle here. Jesus wants children to come to him. "Let the children come to me." Children of all ages. Jesus wanted to be with them. He said, "Do not hinder them. Do not go on preventing them from coming to me." Again, Jesus just desired to be with these children. He desired to bless them. And then finally, we find in Jesus' response a reason. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The kingdom of God. So Jesus here has a spiritual motive. Jesus desired to be around the children, to embrace them, because the kingdom of God belonged to such as these. In the Gospel of Luke, this phrase, "the kingdom of God," is used 32 times. In Luke 4:43, for example, we see Christ preaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptist himself was also a preacher of the kingdom of God. According to Luke 16:16, it says, "Since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God was being preached, and men were actively, forcibly even entering it." And so John the Baptist was a preacher of the kingdom. Jesus was a preacher of the kingdom. We see in Luke chapters 10 and 11 that as a result of the healing ministry of Jesus and Jesus' casting out demons, the text says that the kingdom of God was drawing near to people. So in one sense, we'd say the kingdom of God was a present reality there in Jesus' day. The kingdom of God had arrived. The king was in their midst. In chapter 6 of Luke, verse 20, Jesus taught that those who were poor in spirit were possessors, were owners of the kingdom. And yet there's also a future aspect to the kingdom of God that we find in the Gospel of Luke. Later, we see that disciples like Joseph of Arimathea was awaiting the kingdom of God. He was waiting for it, longing for it. And Jesus spoke of a future feast in the kingdom of God repeatedly, where the disciples would recline at a table and eat bread and drink of the vine with Jesus. Furthermore, in Luke 19, just one chapter ahead, Jesus speaks of the kingdom as a future reality. Look ahead for just a moment. Luke 19, verse 11. Look how Jesus begins this parable. We'll just look at this one verse. It says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." So according to this verse, it's clear that the kingdom of God was not coming immediately. Some were thinking that it would come immediately, but they thought so wrongly. And so there is a sense in which the kingdom of God had come, and there's also a sense in which it's still coming. It's still a future reality. The kingdom of God is here and yet not here. We might say that we are spiritual partakers of the kingdom, but we're awaiting a future manifestation of the kingdom. We might be in what we might call the mystery form of the kingdom, awaiting Christ's earthly rule on the earth, a literal kingdom. If we consider all of the New Testament's teaching, I would say at Jesus' first coming, Jesus brought a form of the kingdom here. However, the physical kingdom of Christ on the earth awaits future fulfillment. We await the future kingdom, even though we possess it here and now. We are spiritual partakers of the kingdom that will one day come. We see this reality in other places in the New Testament. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, "For Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness," past tense, "transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." So we as believers have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, but we await that future kingdom. You'll recall that in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that no one enters the kingdom of God unless they've been born again. He said, "Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God." Later, Jesus points Nicodemus to the cross and says, "Whoever believes in me will have eternal life." So in our passage, in Luke 18, verse 16, when Jesus said, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these," we can be sure what he's not saying. Jesus was not teaching that these little children that he was touching or blessing were automatic inheritors of the kingdom of God. He was not securing their entrance into the kingdom of God. He said there, "To such as these belong the kingdom of God." To such as these. In other words, there was something about children, something innate to what it means to be a child, that made them like those who possess the kingdom of God. There was something about children that made them like those who possess the kingdom of God. Jesus will make this all clear in verse 17. There he will provide a principle, a spiritual principle that we'll need to carefully take note of. But before we move on from verse 16, I want to say one thing more. I think we see something here about our Savior, about who he is, about the person and character of our Lord. You see, some of our Reformed brethren argue that Jesus was performing a priestly rite upon these children, essentially blessing them by making them owners of the kingdom of God or something like this. But I think we see something more just about Jesus himself. Some Reformed scholars even argue that these infants were regenerated in this moment. But building off of Jesus' example here, they argue that through infant baptism, children become partakers of the kingdom. They enter the covenant family through the sprinkling of water in infant baptism. And they argue that here, Jesus is prefiguring all of that now. And as I said before, I simply can't get on board with that. I don't see justification for that here. I believe Jesus was using this opportunity when these parents were bringing their little children to receive a blessing. Jesus used this occasion to teach a spiritual truth. He taught a spiritual reality. This was an opportunity to teach about saving faith. And I think that's the primary lesson here. But I also think in a roundabout way, we see Jesus' heart towards children. I mean, he's welcoming them here. He embraces them. In essence, he enjoyed their company. He's cherishing their innocence here. I think he felt similar to the way that many of us feel when we watch our little children run around our church. Just take, for example, our 16-month-old son, Benjamin. I mean, I would challenge anyone to spend 5 minutes with Benjamin and not find themselves smiling and laughing. And is that not what children do to us? They lift our hearts. They're joyful. And we thought, why is that? I guess God made us to be that way. We naturally love kids. I mean, Psalm 127 says, "Children are a gift from the Lord. They're a blessing." And we see our Savior appreciating and enjoying children here, just the way that God made us all. I think we see Christ's humanity here in welcoming these children. Yeah, he's welcoming them, embracing them, and loving them. And I just think it's worthy to stop and note this. What a stark contrast to the world in which we live. In the world where children are seen as really a despised intrusion into life, where they're devalued and dehumanized everywhere, where their personhood is in constant question. If we consider our Lord's embrace of children, should it not remind us of the preciousness of life? Should it not remind us to value children like he was? To value all children, and particularly in our day and age, I think we must say to value the unborn. Yeah, they say that the deadliest place for children to be in our country is in the womb. And so may Jesus just give us a heart for children like he had, a heart that loves and cherishes little ones. But again, I say, I don't think that's the main point of this passage. The main point is found in verse 17. In verse 17, we really find the principle. So we've considered the scene, then the response, and now the principle. Look at Luke 18, verse 17 with me. Here Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So here's Jesus' point, and here is Luke's point in recording this scene for us in his gospel. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." The kingdom of God, in other words, must be received. It must be, and it must be received like a child. To receive the kingdom is synonymous with believing. Receiving the kingdom and believing the gospel are synonymous. We see this clearly in other places. For example, John chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle John wrote, "But as many as believed in him, he gave them to the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name." Receiving and believing, they're the same thing. So to receive the kingdom is really to believe in the kingdom. Therefore, in order to enter the kingdom, we must believe like a child. We must embrace the gospel of the kingdom. We must embrace the realities of eternal life like a child. You see, a young child does not worry about where his next meal will come from. His parents simply provide it for him. A child trusts and depends upon the loving care of his parents. A child just accepts life as it comes to him. And children innately possess an openness or a willingness to trust, a freedom from any kind of hypocrisy or pretension. They're just open and willing to trust anyone. And children are also very aware of their limitations, of their weaknesses, and their needs. Think of a newborn baby. A newborn baby can do nothing to feed himself. He cannot go out and forage on his own to provide food for himself. All he can do to get food is simply cry. And if he cries, he'll get food. Simply that simple. He just cries, and food eventually comes to him. And I think this is where Jesus wants us all to be. Like the convicted, burdened tax collector of verse 13, beating his chest, mourning over his sin, crying out for help. That's where God wants us, asking God for forgiveness, waiting upon God to save him, trusting alone in God for our salvation from sin and from the consequence of sin. So we must receive the realities of the kingdom with childlike faith. As we read the scriptures, there's many things that we might be tempted to doubt or dismiss, many things that are supernatural, things like Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus feeding 5,000 individuals from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Jesus being born of a virgin, Jesus being the great I am, being Yahweh himself, that Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God. We see that we believe that Jesus suffered the wrath of God for his people, that he died for us, that he rose again from the grave, that he ascended into heaven bodily. We believe all these things. We believe that he will come again. And as you know, we can't prove any of these things, but we simply believe them. We trust them. We did not witness these things. We didn't have the privilege of feeling Jesus' scarred hands with gaping wounds. We didn't have the pleasure of sitting with Jesus alongside the Sea of Galilee, eating fish with him. No, but we just believe. We just trust that these are realities. We believe. We don't ask how we believe. We just believe. And ultimately, you know that this is all a work of God in our hearts. He revealed his Son to us, and so we believe. We, in childlike faith, trusted in the Word of God. And so we see ourselves as spiritually poor, and we see him as spiritually rich. We are nothing, and he is everything. In 1776, Augustus Toplady described his faith like this, or maybe the Christian faith like this: nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Naked, we come to him for dress. Helpless, we look to him for grace. Foul, to the fountain we fly, crying, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." That is the childlike faith that our Lord demands. It's childlike. We would say it's not childish. It's childlike faith. We are, yes, ever to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 commands that of us. So we are to diligently study the Word of God to show ourselves as workmen approved. We are to be growing in sound doctrine, yes. And we must admit that it will do us no good to remain infantile in our thinking. If we just remain spiritual adolescents for our life, that is not pleasing to the Lord. So a childish faith isn't what the Lord is saying here, but a childlike faith is. Simple trust. We are to be constantly growing, but we never leave behind this childlike faith. If the Word of God teaches it, we believe it. We embrace it and we cherish it. If the Word of God says it, we believe it. Those who will not come to Christ in childlike faith will not enter the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus said there in verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." His language is actually quite strong here at the end of this verse. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will certainly not receive it. They will not enter. This is the principle that Jesus is laying down here. Jesus uses this occasion of these little children, these little babies being brought to him to teach us a spiritual lesson. Entering the kingdom requires childlike faith. It was a childlike faith that the rich young ruler lacked later in Luke 18. His greatest need in his own mind was not Christ. He did not believe that Christ was sufficient for him. So the rich young ruler wrongly concluded that there was something greater in life to be sought outside of Christ. But later on, as we read this morning, later on the chapter, Luke gives us a picture of childlike faith in the blind man Bartimaeus. According to verse 42, his faith made him well, and therefore, having receiving sight, he glorifies God and he follows Jesus. Simple childlike faith is also found in the beginning of Luke 19. At the call of Christ, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, repented. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Today salvation has come to his household." Salvation came to Nicodemus. Zacchaeus had childlike faith. Bartimaeus was made well because of his childlike faith, but the rich young ruler lacked it. And so, what about you? Where do you stand? Have you taken Christ at his word? Do you have childlike faith in you? Are you trusting the word of God? Are you trusting that Jesus Christ, born 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, was God's plan of salvation, that your only hope for salvation? And have you trusted in the man Christ Jesus to be your only hope of salvation? Because as we've seen, you must believe that truth. You must come before Jesus and surrender your life before him. Even if you don't have all the questions figured out, all the difficulties that might exist in your mind, you must come in childlike faith and surrender yourself before Jesus Christ. You must take him at his word. In a moment, we'll sing a well-known hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. I was thinking about that line. Just simple faith plunging us beneath the cleansing flood of Jesus' blood. cleansing us from all of our sin. That's what we need and cherish. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, in one sense, so difficult, so challenging, but in one sense, so simple, so clear. So many people struggle to see these things. Their eyes are closed to the truth of the gospel. They have no need in their heart for salvation, so they despise Christ. Lord, I praise you for opening our eyes to see our great need, that we desperately need a Savior. Apart from Christ, we could do nothing to save ourselves, and so we desperately need him. Thank you for giving Christ to us. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for those who shared the gospel with us, who told us about this Jesus so that we could believe in him. Lord, we thank you that all we bring is just our simple faith, trusting in Christ for salvation. And Lord, we know that you do a great work in this process, that you cause us to be born again, that you open our eyes, that you wake us from the dead, that you give us spiritual sight. You make us alive in Christ. And so it's all to your praise and your glory. We worship you. We praise you for saving us and gifting us with this simple faith. Lord, we pray this morning for any here who do not know Christ. We pray that you would convict them of their sin, that you would haunt them, that you would burden them until they know Christ. Would they come to Christ in simple faith, repenting of their sins, clinging to the cross for salvation. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' heart for little children. May that be our heart to our children and all children. May we love children. May we give our lives to serving them and caring for them, following Jesus' example here, loving children, even little ones that can't even understand the gospel yet. Would we love them and care for them and fight for them and protect them just because we see our Savior doing that very same thing. Lord, we love you for your truth. We love you for the Word of God. We pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.